Well, the Christmas holiday has just passed a week ago, and as we gather this evening on New Year's Day, soon another holiday will be behind us. Some of you might have to go off to work tomorrow. Some might have the day off. But then after that, pretty much all of us will be returning to the real world, if you will, so to speak, of the routine schedule of work or school or daily responsibilities in the home. And as we prepare to do that, I truly hope that this sermon that I'm about to share will be helpful to prepare you, by God's grace, with spiritual encouragement as you embark on the new year. In reference to Christmas that has passed a week ago, in the secular world that we live in, there's a prominent bearded figure related to it that is known to wear a particular peculiar red suit with white trim and a wide black belt. And there have been a number of songs written about this figure, but one in particular came to mind as I began to think through this sermon that I plan to share tonight. And part of it goes like this. I'm just going to share some of the words. I'm not going to sing, so you can relax. It goes like this. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been good or bad. So be good, for goodness sake. Well, there's definitely a sense in which these words indicate that this figure knows a lot. But in order for him to know these things about an individual, he would also have to be there with them all the time. And that would mean that would have to be the case for every person, if that's true. And so, in other words, this figure would have to be everywhere with every individual all the time. And that sounds pretty amazing. Downright impossible, actually, when you think about it. As amazing it might sound for someone to have such abilities, the Bible tells us about the one and the only one who does. And it's not an interesting fella in a red suit. It's God himself. So please open your Bibles if you have them with you. I think all of you out there would have your Bibles with you today. If not, there are Bibles in the chairs in front of you, to Psalm 139 as we get started. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 16. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. The Bible, God's Word says this, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So this psalm reveals at least three grand attributes of God. The first six verses reveal that God knows all things, an attribute we know as his omniscience. Verses 7 to 12 reveal that God is everywhere. There is nowhere a soul can go where God is not. This is an attribute known as his omnipresence. And then verses 13 to 18 reveal God's awesome, incomparable power, an attribute known as his omnipotence. In this case, it relates to his power in creating new life. But the three attributes overlap quite a bit across those divisions I just gave you. And I'll discuss that as we go through the message here. But my emphasis tonight will be on his attribute of omnipresence. And a reference that I refer to quite a bit as I studied for this, and I'm going to refer to tonight some, is Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And for those of you who have like structured sermons with 3 points, I'll follow Grudem's outline as he covers this concept of God's omnipresence. First, we'll discuss the fact that, point one, God is present everywhere. The second point is going to be that God does not have spatial dimensions. And the third point is that God can be present for different purposes in different places. So I'm planning to cover the first couple points rather quickly so we can focus on the last point. So the first point again is God is present everywhere. Looking again at verse 7 there of Psalm 139, it says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." These verses make it crystal clear that there's absolutely nowhere that anyone can go to get away from God's presence. There could be a dual sense of God's presence as you look at verse 7 when David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" First, God, who is a spirit, John 4:24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So he is a spirit is everywhere. He's not constrained by space. Yet, the second half of the verse says, "Or where shall I flee from your presence?" A couple of commentators I read pointed out that the Hebrew of this phrase, "from your presence," literally means "from your face." So the idea here is that there's no place where God will not be, or where he will not see you, where he will not know of you and consider you and what you are in the midst of. So this is supported by the fact that the psalmist goes on in verses 11 to 12. Look at that if you would. It says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." So we may feel or say often during our life here on earth that God does not see us, or is not aware of what our situation is or what we're going through. But this passage makes it clear that it is not the case. No matter where we go, or even if we are in the midst of total darkness, whether it be physical darkness or emotional darkness, God is there, and he can see everything that is going on. In fact, he sees it bright as day. So friends, please keep this in mind, and let it be a challenge and an encouragement to you. I wondered as I was preparing this message whether David, when he was asking these questions in verse 7, saying, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" I was wondering if he was actually kind of trying to escape from God, and trying to escape from his presence and considering whether he could do it or not. But it seems to me that this is not the case, but rather he's stirring up his own thoughts of the blessings of God's omnipresence. For in response to his own questions, he says, starting in verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning," and so on. So, and then he's making this point. The idea is, no matter how high above the earth, or no matter how low into the earth, or no matter how far east, or no matter how far west he goes, he, even there, verse 10 says, "Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." So the words in verse 10 definitely are words of comfort and assurance of God's loving care and oversight. So it doesn't seem like David is looking to get away from these blessings. He's actually thankful to God for them. So I'll talk about that later as we move along, but let's consider the second main point, which is God does not have spatial dimensions. This is something that kind of our minds have difficulty getting a hold of this sometimes. Gruden pointed out, I'll just quote him here, he says, "While it seems necessary for us to say that God's whole being is present in every part of space or at every point in space, it is also necessary to say that God cannot be contained by space, no matter how large." And if you consider in 1 Kings chapter 8, King Solomon, in his prayer after the house of the Lord had been completed, he proclaimed in 1 Kings 8:27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built." And then in the New Testament, Stephen, near the end of his glorious proclamation of the gospel, in Acts chapter 7, he said, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophets," and he's referring here to Isaiah 66, "says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" And then Jeremiah in 23:24 says, Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" So he's everywhere. He's in all these places. He can't really be contained by any particular space. But yet it's not as if God is bigger than space or somehow encompasses all space. In fact, God exists without size or dimensions in space. Think about that. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So before the beginning, there was no heavens and earth. There was no space to speak of. So he existed before space, as we know it, existed. He fully existed before there was an earth or its atmosphere or the sun or the stars or any space at all. So it's almost reflex for us to ask the question, so where was he, if that's the case? Well, considering that there was no material or space as we know it, that's a question that just can't be answered in terms that we understand. All we can really say in answer to that question is that God is a being far different and greater than we can fully fathom. Now, let's go to the third point, which of course has three subpoints. Okay, so the third point is God can be present for different purposes or in different ways in different places. And the three subpoints I'm going to touch on is he can be present to sustain, he can be present to punish, and he can be present to bless. So he can be present to sustain or to punish or to bless. First, he can be present to sustain. And really, I should maybe restate that truth to say that God is always present to sustain. I'm just breaking this down to point out different ways that he can be understood to be present. But and this is one of the ways that we can understand him to be present. Some key Bible passages, you don't need to turn there. You can jot the references down if you like. Colossians 1:16-17, we're familiar with most of these. It says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." 1 Corinthians 8:5-6 says, "For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," quote unquote, "yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." It's through Christ we even exist. Again, he holds us together. And then Hebrews 1:1-3 says, "Long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So the fundamental truth is that from the biblical teaching, God must be present constantly, everywhere, just to hold his creation and everything in it together. If he decided, if you can imagine this, if God decided to leave just a portion of his creation alone, to take his hand of control off of it for just a moment, it would go into chaos and cease to exist. And it occurred to me as I prepared this part of the message that not only is God present to sustain the material universe, but he is also present in a very real sense to sustain things in the moral realm. Romans chapter 1, and there Paul explains that because men claiming to be wise in their own wisdom and exchanging, as it says, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Then it goes out to point out in verse 26 of Romans 1, he says, he gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then in verse 28 it says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So there's, even though there is a fallen world that we live in, and there was at the time this was written, there seems to be a sense in which God, through his grace, still keeps human morality in check and only takes his hand off of it, so to speak, and gives men up, as it says, when man refuses more and more to give God the glory he deserves. Now, the idea of omnipresence has sometimes troubled people. It may have troubled you in the past, especially, maybe even presently. When you wonder, how can God be present, for example, in hell? In fact, haven't we been taught that hell is the opposite of God's presence? Isn't the idea that hell is horrible because God is not present? Well, we can make sense out of this if we realize that God is present in different ways, in different places. In fact, let me pause for a moment to share Wayne Grudem's definition of God's omnipresence before we go on. This is Wayne Grudem's definition. I think it's a good one. It says, God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being, yet God acts in different ways in different places. I'm going to read that once more. It says, God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being, yet God acts in different ways in different places. So we've already touched much on of this definition, but now we're going to focus on the last phrase. God acts in different ways in different places. On our third point that we've just covered the first subpoint, that God is present to sustain. But the second point is, God can be present to punish. And though it's important to point out this whole point, and we can't take it lightly, we're going to just read one main passage of which many could be considered, that makes it painfully obvious that God is, in fact, present to punish in some situations. If you could turn to the book of Amos in the Old Testament, by the time I explain this, hopefully you will have found it. Where is Amos? Well, if you find Ezekiel, which is the last main prophet, going from the front to Ezekiel, Ezekiel follows Lamentation, which is after Jeremiah, and then after Ezekiel is Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. Or you can start from the New Testament and go back 10 books and you'll come to Amos, however you want to do that. Or look it up in your table of contents. Okay, so Amos. I'm going to be reading from chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. And this passage vividly displays God's presence in judgment. And please follow closely as I read, because I don't plan to add any commentary to this. God's word is plenty clear here. Amos chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. God's word says this, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. In the New Testament, John 3:36, John the Baptist stated directly, Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And I think Romans 2, 4 to 5. In Romans 2, Paul writes in relation to those who judge others but are guilty of the same practices that they judge others of. And in verse 4 of Romans 2, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So God is going to be present in these times. He is present, in punishing those in judgment. So if God will be present even in hell to inflict eternal punishment on those who have remained disobedient to God's offer to salvation, of salvation through Christ, please, if any of you have not humbled yourself under the loving, gracious hand of the righteous and holy God and confessed your sin and turned from it to Christ, who, though he was perfect and didn't deserve wrath, took it on himself on your behalf, if you have not allowed God's kindness to lead you to repentance today, as Hebrews says, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Finally, the last subpoint on ways God can be present. God is present to bless, or can be present to bless. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This certainly is not speaking about God's presence to punish, nor even just his presence to sustain, but his presence to bless. In the Old Testament, the special place of God's presence is described in 1 Samuel 4. You don't need to turn there. You can jot down 1 Samuel 4, 1 to 7. That kind of covers this. But if you remember, the word of Samuel came to Israel, and Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and things did not go well. They lost 4,000 men on the field of battle. And then the troops came to the camp. The elders said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And then he said, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here to Shiloh." And it goes on, "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought forth from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim." So God, it's not that God wasn't everywhere else, but he was there enthroned on the cherubim in a special way. He gave the Israelites great victory there. He was present and enthroned there to especially demonstrate his character and bring blessings to his people. So in the New Testament age, God has chosen heaven to be the focus of the manifestation of his character and the manifestation of his glory. Consider the Apostle John's report. Turn there, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21, 1 to 4. When John, when he saw the future event of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, this is a very eye-opening passage. It doesn't matter really how many times you've read it. This is a very special time going on here. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then," John says, "then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" That will truly be a wonderful time with great blessings from God overflowing from his magnificent presence. As we think of these aspects of God's presence to sustain, to punish, or to bless, we need to be careful to not say that God is more present in heaven than anywhere else. Still, it would be totally accurate and biblical to say that God is present in a special way in heaven, especially to bless and to fully show forth his glory. And Wayne Grudem, in his coverage of this, he said, It's similar, it's proper to consider Colossians 2:9 in the same way where it says, for in him the whole, speaking of Christ, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There's a sense in which it's true, even according to the Bible, that God is present at every point in space, and therefore in every person. On the other hand, the Bible never speaks of God's presence in unbelievers in a direct way, as he did there. And for that matter, the Apostle Paul does not even seem to mean here that he's present to bless in the same sense in which he is in the life of believers. Instead, Paul says, for when he says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, he seems to be expressing that God's own nature is present in Christ to bless and manifest his character in the fullest and most complete way possible. So, although the Bible does at times speak of God being present everywhere to sustain, and at other times present to punish, the great majority of the biblical references to God's presence imply that he is present to bless. It might not explicitly say so, but most of the time that is the case. Just a couple of examples of many countless examples we could consider, just for the sake of our edification. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Spirit, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is blessing and freedom. Romans 8:9-10 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then John 14:23, and a lot of this going in John 14 through 17, really. But Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's definitely a very special sense of God's presence within us, with us, if we are walking with him for blessing. To close out these thoughts of various dimensions of God's omnipresence, I think it's important to consider another phrase that's used in the Bible a number of times and how it relates to what we've looked at so far. We consider Isaiah 59:2. What does that say? It says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Okay, and Proverbs 15:29 gives the same kind of idea. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So in these cases, he's certainly not far from them in some senses, as Acts 17 points out, and that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So in this sense, being separated or being far away means that he is not present to bless. He's there, but in those cases, he's not present to bless. If we think about it that way, a lot of these things really do come to make more sense. So, if you've been turning to some of these references, go back, if you would, to Psalm 139. I'd like to return there as we begin to close. Psalm 139, and I want to look at verses 1 to 4 again. Now, again, we've been focusing on his omnipresence, and when I first started off, I said the verses 1 to 6 talk about his omnipotence, omniscience? Yeah, his omniscience. So we're going to see a crossover a little bit here, but we're going to start in verse 1 again. I want to read to verse 4. To the choir master, a psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my laying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And we can say, amen. I mean, it's just an amazing passage there. But as I mentioned earlier, these attributes here of God's omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence overlap in the psalm. And here, these first four verses that we've just read definitely present his omniscience. But he couldn't know all these things without being right there, looking over us all the time, always. And I wanted to ask you and challenge you and help you to consider, does this comfort you? Does it comfort you in your fears? And what are your fears? Does it help melt your fears away, knowing that God is there? I mean, He's not just kind of there. He is fully there. He is really there. He desires to be there to bless you. So what fears do you have? Are they related to finances or physical dangers or to relationships that are on edge or to fear your children's well-being or dealing with challenges at work as we start the new year? Whatever your fears might be, does it comfort you to know, to really know that God is there, that He is very near, He's right there with you? On the other hand, does it challenge and humble you to walk in obedience at all times before God, knowing that there is never a moment that He does not see you, but that He might not be there present to bless if you walk in disobedience? He's always there, but He might not be present to bless if you walk in disobedience. So, might we ponder these things? And when I thought of that, it's like, just as Mary pondered some tremendous things in her heart as she was going to conceive Christ. But as we need to ponder these things, that God is present with us. He desires to be present to bless. And as we walk with Him, He will be present to bless. But might we ponder these in our hearts, and might they give us blessed freedom in our Lord and God in the new year. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your grand attributes. We've just touched on a couple of them today. But Lord, You truly are. You are here with us. And there is a special sense in which You're here with us as Your word goes forth, as we desire to worship together and hear from Your word. And You are certainly all-powerful. And You are all-knowing. And it goes on and on. We just praise You, God. We admit when we considered Your omnipresence that we can't really understand it, because You were before any aspect of the creation as we know it existed. So we can't quite speak that language, but we can know that You are greater than anything else we'll come across ever. So we would pray that You would encourage our hearts with these truths, that You would challenge us to help us to walk in obedience, to realize that that's the only way to know Your presence, to bless, and that we would really not desire for You to be present to punish or to harm. We know You're a good God, and if we are in Christ, we are sealed, we are safe. But Lord, we don't want to lose the opportunities to walk in obedience to You and to serve You. So we'd ask You to help us now to do this rightly. We ask in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.